I know my mom is watching this right now, and I don't know how she feels about that. Are you telling that? But I'm very thankful for this opportunity to preach. It truly is a privilege. Thankful to the faculty and staff for everything that you have taught me, all the time you've put into me. Thankful for my parents, the financial support, the encouragement from them. And Pastor Sergil is here today, and it's good to see him. And my pastor back in Michigan, Pastor Spencer, I'm thankful for their influence in my life. And my fiance, Hannah, thankful for her. And I love her a lot. And I'm thankful most of all to my Savior, Jesus Christ, and the work that He has done in my life. I'm thankful for the way that He has transformed me. He's still working on me, and I'm thankful for that. Most of us have heard the name George Whitefield before. He was a fascinating man of God. His father died just 2 years after he was born. And 8 years after that, his mother remarried, and the marriage wasn't a good one, so his home life was not the best. He was a very intelligent lad. By the time he was 16, he was reading the Greek New Testament for his spiritual edification and had laid the foundation for the proficiency in Latin. When he was 18 years old, he went to Oxford University as a servitor. One biographer explains that a servitor, in exchange for free tuition, served as a lackey to 3 or 4 more highly placed students. He might be required to waken them in the morning, black their shoes, run their errands, and tidy their rooms, and might even be asked to do their college exercises for them. His inferior position was marked by a special garb that he wore, and custom forbade students of a higher rank to talk to him. It was not uncommon for men who began in the servitorship to leave the university rather than endure its humiliations. Despite this humiliating occupation, Whitefield endured. It has been written that he not only bore the servitorship without complaint, but so desirous of was he of succeeding at Oxford that he did double duty. This was a solid man. And all of what I just described to you was before he became a believer. Whitefield was a hard-working, disciplined man even before he had the indwelling Spirit of God. After his conversion, it is said that he preached from 40 to 60 hours a week, a total of more than 18,000 sermons during 34 years of public ministry. On the last evening of George Whitefield's life, he started to mount the stairs of the Presbyterian manse at Newburyport, Massachusetts. Though but 55, he was tired and weak, utterly worn out from his lifetime of evangelistic labors, and for days he had been so infirm that he ought not to have left his bed. But as he ascended the stairs, people came pressing in at the door, begging to hear the gospel from his lips once more. In response, he paused on the landing and began to preach. There he stood, candle in hand, and such was his zeal that he spoke on, heedless of the passing of time, till the candle finally flickered, burned itself out of its socket, and died away. Doubtless, George Whitefield was not an apathetic servant of our Lord. Recently, we've heard messages either devoted entirely to the subject of apathy or touching on the subject of apathy. Apathy can be defined as a lack of feeling or emotion, a lack of interest or concern. Apathy is a disgusting infection which makes our God sick. He did not save us to be apathetic. One can only imagine how much it must grieve Him to see the apathy of those He has done so much for. I'd like to bring you a message today that I've entitled The Cure to Apathy. The Cure to Apathy. We all know the cure to an apathetic lifestyle. It's a choice. It's a choice not to be apathetic. Today I want to preach on the motive to make that choice. If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Matthew in chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and beginning in verse number 26. And for sake of time, I'm just going to read verse 26. The Word of God says, "Then released He Barabbas unto them, and when He had scourged Jesus, He delivered Him to be crucified." The points I would like for us to look at today are the cat o' nine tails, the contempt, the course, and the crucifixion. When a believer views Calvary, He must rid himself of apathy. Walk with me in your minds as we view the process of the crucifixion of our Savior. First, let's look at the cat of nine tails. We see in verse 26, the Word of God says, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus." Under this point, I want us to look at the scourging. First of all, an explanation of this scourging. The scourge or whip was a cat of nine tails. It was a rope whip made up of nine leather thongs, which were loaded with metal or bone. When these leather thongs would strike Jesus, they did not only lacerate the skin. The pieces of iron and bone would stab into his body. Then the executioner would ruthlessly jerk the thongs back, ripping Jesus' flesh to a pulp. One man writes, "The flagellation usually brought blood with the first stroke and reduced the back to a fearful state of raw and quivering flesh. Strong men often succumbed under it." This was for our sin. Our sin. Secondly, the position of Jesus. It took place, it would appear, on the platform where the trial had been held, and in the eyes of all, Jesus would have been stripped of his clothes, his hands would have been tied, and he would have been stretched against a pillar or bent over a low post. The skin on his back, because of his position, would have been stretched tightly. Because of this, when the scourge, with its pieces of metal and bone, hit his skin, it would lacerate easier. According to history, the parts of the body that likely received the blows were his back, his chest. The leather thongs, it is likely, would have come around and stabbed into his chest. His face. It's also likely that the thongs could have hit him in the face. His loins. The part of the body on both sides of the spine between the lowest rib and the hip bone. Did apathy lead him to do this? The executioner. How could these Roman soldiers execute such a merciless, brutal act? It must be remembered that these were men who on the battlefield were inured to bloodshed, and at Rome found their chief delight in watching the sports of the arena, the Colosseums, where gladiators butchered one another to make a Roman holiday. The brutality of the Roman government is emphasized by this practice. The bloodier the punishment, the better they liked it. So that's an explanation of the scourging. Secondly, the reason for the scourging. Scourging was known as the terrible introduction to the crucifixion, the intermediate death, as it was called. The general reason for most scourgings at that time was that according to the Roman criminal code, scourging must necessarily precede the punishment of crucifixion. Scourging was part of capital punishment. This was done to inflict greater suffering than the crucifixion would be alone, and to add to the horrors of the punishment. However, in this case, it seems that Pilate had Christ scourged in an attempt to pacify the crowd. But they did not want a scourged Christ. They wanted a dead Christ. So they cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" This was for our sin, what we have done. Secondly, will you notice with me the contempt? Beginning in verse 27, the Word of God says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall." This was the governor's official residence. This was Pilate's house. The floors were covered with the rarest stones. The ceilings were of gigantic beams, gorgeously decorated. This palace was capable of accommodating a small army. This was no small building. It was a magnificent structure. The soldiers, it says, they gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. All the soldiers that were present gathered together. The number of soldiers that participated in mocking Jesus was in the hundreds. This band of soldiers was the tenth part of a legion, about 600 men. These soldiers were bodyguards of Pilate. One author writes, "The scourging was bad enough, but the acts of scorning were like pouring salt into the wounds afflicted by the scourging." The soldiers determined to have some cruel fun at the expense of Jesus Christ. So they dressed him up as a king because he claimed to be a king, to mock his claim. The scorn begins. The soldiers determined to dress Christ up as a king. They used a robe, a crown, and a reed. Look with me at verse 28. The Word of God says, "And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe." One can only imagine the excruciating pain of having clothing stripped off of a lacerated body. They did not remove his clothing carefully or gently. They stripped him. They put on him a scarlet robe. The robe here was a common soldier's mantle, representing the purple robe worn by kings. Not only did they strip his clothes off, aggravating his torn flesh, but they also put on him a robe, which must have been extremely painful. Apathy did not lead him to do that. Look with me at verse 29. It says, "And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!'" This word plaited means to braid or weave together. They weaved together a crown out of a thorny plant. After they braided their instrument of mockery, they pressed this crown of thorns down upon his head. The pain arising from the pressure of these sharp thorns upon the head must have been excruciating. Then they put the reed in his right hand, and they bowed their knee before him and mocked him. This word translated, "they bowed their knee," means to fall on the knees. It is the act of one imploring aid and of one expressing reverence or honor. This, of course, was all done in mockery. The word mocked means to make fun of someone by pretending that he is not what he is. Can you picture these Roman soldiers laughing as they fell on their knees before Christ, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And he endured that for us, for the world. They kept opening their mouths and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" The word "hail" was a greeting implying a wish for happiness on the part of the person greeted. We know there's a day coming when these soldiers will again bow before Jesus, but not in mockery. Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Look with me at verse 30. "And they spit upon him." Few things show so much contempt as spitting on a person. This spitting on Christ was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. It says, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." The disgusting spit of Roman soldiers. It says also in verse 30, "They took the reed and smote him on the head." Again, the text indicates here that more than one soldier did this to him. Also, the verb is imperfect. They smote him on the head again and again. The reed they were using was not a wet piece of flexible substance. It was a hard stick used for staves. This would no doubt drive the crown of thorns deeper into his head. Not only would he be suffering from the pain, from the force of the blows on his head, but he would also be tortured by the thorns being driven further in. Next, they took the robe off him and put his clothing back on him. No doubt this also caused excruciating pain to his torn body. Look with me at verse 31. "And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." Thirdly, notice with me the course. In verse 32, "And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha," that is to say, a place of a skull. Scripture does not give us many details as to the path from Pilate's course to the place of crucifixion. But you can imagine that it was a painful one as he bore the cross on his torn body. Notice with me in verse number 32. Sorry, in verse number 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. This drink that was given to Jesus was a narcotic for the purpose of numbing the pain. It was the custom to give this to those who were about to be crucified. And most would take it, as you can imagine. However, Jesus would not drink it. One author writes, Christ would not seek relief from any suffering he must go through to be our Savior. His actions on the cross, particularly his speaking, must not be done by a person drugged by a narcotic, but by one in full control of his senses, so he could prove that he would lay down his life voluntarily according to his own volition. And this was for us. Our sin. He did nothing wrong. Our sin. And fourthly, let us briefly look at the crucifixion. In verse 35, it says, And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Once they reached Golgotha, it says they crucified him. The Greek word translated crucified means to execute by nailing to a cross. One man writes of the crucifixion, The three crosses were laid on the ground. Perhaps the crossbeam was now nailed to the upright. And certainly the title, which had either been borne by Jesus, fastened around his neck, or carried by one of the soldiers in front of him, was now nailed to the summit of his cross. Then he was stripped naked of all his clothes. And then followed the most awful moment of all. He was laid down upon the implement of torture. His arms were stretched along the crossbeams. And at the center of the open palms, the point of a huge iron nail was placed, which by the blow of a mallet was driven home into the wood. Then through either foot separately, or possibly through both together, as they were placed one over the other, another huge nail tore its way through the quivering flesh. Whether the sufferer was also bound to the cross, we do not know, but to prevent the hands and feet being torn away by the weight of the body, which could not rest upon nothing but four great wounds, there was about the center of the cross a wooden projection, strong enough to support, at least in part, a human body, which soon became a weight of agony for our sin. Apathy did not lead him to do this. I've only dealt very briefly and only with part of the physical and emotional suffering of our Savior. We have not even looked at His spiritual suffering. The suffering that we have observed this day should motivate us to have a zeal for our Savior. Apathy, again, can be defined as a lack of feeling or emotion, a lack of interest or concern. Apathy should find no place in our heart. Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, once wrote these words, When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Are you giving your all to the Savior today? When a believer views Calvary, he must rid himself of apathy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this privilege to preach your word. Father, I thank you so much for what you did for us on Calvary. I pray that you would help us to linger often at the cross. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.